Okay, turn to the book of Judges. I want to start with a little story. Well, first, let me reiterate what we talked about a little bit last week. We talked about the second generation and where they kind of missed it. They became satisfied with the status quo. They got into the land, said we have enough, and decided not to fight anymore. They took God's blessing for granted and did not acknowledge him. They weren't thankful for what he had done. And finally, it seems like they neglected God's word. It's never mentioned in the book of Judges how they followed after God's word, in contrast to what it was in the book of Joshua. The other thing that I want you to recognize, as we go through these cycles of spiraling down, that God doesn't condition his help when Israel calls for help on their improvement. He doesn't say, I'll come and help you if you change. He comes right when they call or when they cry out for his help. And he doesn't base it on their past record. If he did, he would not come and help. He based it on their need. And really, the book of Judges shows the heart of God who eventually sends the ultimate deliverer. But this week, what I'd like to look at is the question about who does God use? I mean, and how does he pick who he uses? There's a story, I'm sure you've heard this story, about there was an ocean liner, it had to make a quick turn, and this lady falls overboard, and everybody is shocked, like, what are we going to do? And the next thing they hear is another splash, and a guy jumps in, and he, saves this lady until the ship can come back and pick them both up, and they're all excited about this guy that volunteered to jump in and save this lady's life. And they bring him forward to, ask him, why'd you do that? And to everybody's shock, he was like the oldest guy on the ship. And he gets up to the mic and they said, we'd really like to thank you for what you did. And he said, I only have one question. Who pushed me? I thought you all heard that story. I mean, it is kind of funny. It's like, for a lot of us, that's kind of like how God picks us. It's like, okay, who pushed me? We're not always this, I'm going to do great things for God and how he's going to use me greatly. For most of us, it's like, who pushed me? And when we look back, sometimes we find out it was God. But when you ask the question, do I have what it takes? I've had conversations with a lot of believers, and there are a couple of guys that I'm fairly close with. One of the things we talk about a lot is, I don't feel like I fit the mold. It feels like, I don't fit in the world. I feel like I don't really fit in the church. I don't have what it takes. And these, if you looked in the at the outside, these guys are, you would look at as very successful businessmen, very spiritual guys, and they still have that feeling. What is the mold? When we look around and say, oh, that guy is really godly and God's really using him. What does that look like? And sometimes we think about, well, what about my past? I have a pretty sordid past. I remember Reinhardt, when they were going to do background checks for everybody working with the kids, and I probably shouldn't have goofed around like this, but Don Geiger's wife, Alice Geiger, got up and explained it's a regular research group that looks into your background. And they said, anybody have any questions? I said, how far back do you check? It's like, if you it depends on who you talk to. So, what about my past? And what about my sin? Can God still use me? I mean, everybody in this room probably has sinned in the last week, and does that disqualify you? What about my timidness? Maybe you don't like getting up in front of groups. When people do studies about this, one of the things that people fear the most, they fear it more than death, getting up in front of a group and talking. It's like, oh, and people panic. Well, does that mean God can't use me? Because I can't do that, and I don't like doing that. What about my lack of education? When Lois's funeral, I talked about that. I told the story about when she went in and talked to Dr. Walvoord about the trumpets. Did I tell you that story? I mean, it was amazing. She had read an article about the trumpets that Walvoord had written in one of the scholarly journals, BibSac. I can't even say the group. Is it Bibliotheca Sacra? Yeah. Whatever that means. BibSac is how you say it for people that can't pronounce it. And she said, I wanted to go. I set up this meeting, and we went in and talked to Walvoord. Well, here's this lady that didn't even graduate from high school, talking to Walvoord, who has more degrees than he knows what to do with, has written 50-some books. And they're sitting there debating the trumpet and when it occurs and what it means. They're going through Daniel and Ezekiel, and I can't even find Ezekiel. And I look back at that and thought, you know, there were two giants sitting there, one with no education and one with more education than he probably needed, you know. So who does God use? Am I too quiet? Am I too, I really don't like teaching. What do I do? I mean, I'm kind of, whatever those questions are. What I like to look at in the book of Judges is to look at, we're going to look at three judges today, but there's basically 11 judges, or 12 judges, 11 men and one woman. And as we go through it, we'll look at some of their traits. But this morning, I want to just look at the first three and how different each one of these people were and how God raised up who he wanted to raise up. And that there really is no mold for who God wants to use, you know, that he can use the likes of us. So turn to Judges chapter 3. Verses 7 through 11. We're going to look at the first three judges. The first judge is Othniel, the second judge is Ehud, and the third judge is Shamgar. And it's amazing how much is written about one and not the other. But we're going to look at these three guys fairly quickly. Let me read verses 7 through 11 in Judges chapter 3. And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishamoth. I'm going to mispronounce these guys. King of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to the war, the Lord gave Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So who was Othniel? You find out a little bit about him. I mean, there's not a lot said in this portion, but turn back to Judges chapter 1, verse 13. And this story occurs also in the book of Joshua. But in Judges chapter 1, verse 13, I'll start in 12. It says, and Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Achish for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And so he gave him his daughter Achish for a wife. So Caleb is asking for volunteers. And Othniel says, I'll volunteer. And it was Caleb's, most people think he was either Caleb's nephew or stepson, or half-brother. I don't know how they get that. To me, it sounds like he was his nephew. Earlier in the book of Judges, we realize he stood up when he needed to. Now, he's offered, maybe Caleb's daughter was really pretty and it was a motivation, but whatever it was, he decided to step up and he took charge. We also know that he was probably about 30 years younger than Caleb. Who were the two? I mean, you got to realize his parents died in the wilderness. If he's left, he was a younger person, and his parents had died in the wilderness. Most commentators think that meant Caleb had to raise him. So there was this whole, you know, the trauma of having your parents die in the wilderness, being probably raised by Caleb, who at that point now, the only two old guys left were Caleb and Joshua, the only guys that made it through the wilderness of that generation. They later on, it talks about how Caleb said, I'm going to give you land, and his daughter asks, in verse 13 it says, and she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of Negev, give me also the springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So this was probably, Othniel probably came from what we would look at as a really prominent family. Raised by Caleb, one of the, you know, heroes of the faith, had enough courage to go in and defeat an enemy, and they were given these springs. I mean, if you had springs in the desert, you were powerful, okay? So several things we can get out of this. He was a man of proven ability. He could fight. He beat Cushan. He went after him and beat him. The interesting thing is, and there's three things, something that comes out of all three of these guys is they all seem to have courage. To me, that was kind of striking because I don't consider myself very courageous. If you read that when he went after this Cushan Rishamath, I may have trouble pronouncing these names, but the name means double wickedness. These guys were bad guys. You know, he was not going against, you know, somebody he figured he was going to be a pushover. So he was a man of proven ability. He could fight. He had courage. He went after one of the toughest guys in that area that were double wicked. They were performing awful things, worshiping awful gods. And Othniel says, I'll go get him. You know, I don't know, some of you know Philip. What's Philip's last name? Philip Davis. And who's the guy from the other church that's a Marine that you guys talk? Yeah, isn't he a Marine? Yeah. When Philip went off to... Philip is a goof. If you know Philip Davis, he was a goof. I mean, he's goofy, not a goof. He's pretty goofy. And he goes off and he joins the Marines, and you're like, what's up with that? You know, I mean, really, you don't... When he came back, and when we first saw him, you know, he came in with his uniform, and he was a man, you know. And I was kind of jealous. I was like, man, you know. And all the boys were like, you know, did they teach you how to kill people? Well, of course they teach Marines how to kill people. And Joshua says, it can't be that easy. Philip says, I'll show you. And he puts Joshua in a chokehold. And in about 3 seconds, Joshua is seeing stars and cries uncle. Philip says, if you would have let me go, you would die. Othniel was one of those guys, you know. And it was like, this guy, if you were going to pick somebody, he's the guy I would pick, you know. Chapter 3, verse 10, the other thing that we notice... look at verse 10. When he goes after Othniel is picked, and it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. People recognized that God was with him. You know, that this was one of those guys that we would all pick. Okay, so the first judge you look at, and I'm thinking, you know, it's a little hopeless for me because I don't feel like one of these guys. I don't feel like one of the, you know, courageous and, you know, man's man and, you know, I can defeat this enemy. So let's look at the second guy. And you got to realize when it sums it all up, when you look at all three of these guys, they're all different. And you read Ehud. I don't want to read this whole story. Did any of you read it? I mean, I'll kind of summarize it. Let me read just a couple verses. I'll read 12 through 14. Verse 11 says, "And the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, died." Remember that. That occurs about five, six times in this book, and then all of a sudden it stops, and we'll get into that later on in the book. But verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 15 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, king of Moab." Several things. After 40 years, Othniel lived for 40 years, ruled over Israel, and then he died, and Israel goes back to their old ways. Okay. Goes back to their old ways, and it says that God judged them. He sent the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. You're like, we're not just looking at some random history. This is literal judgment of God. God says to Israel, "Okay, you want it that way. I'm going to strengthen your enemies against you, and they're going to judge you. And you're going to have trouble." As I read that, I was like, I don't know if you all remember when 9/11 happened, and you obviously you remember that. But Jerry Falwell comes out, and he got criticized for this. When he died, everybody talked. So remember when he said this, and he claimed, you know, he thought 9/11 was God's judgment on America because of homosexuals and, you know, the women's movement and blah. I think we need to be really, really careful. You know, this when we read the book of Judges and you see that God used their enemies against Israel, I'm not sure we can apply that to America. You know, I mean, and Jerry Falwell is a great guy, and, some people wish he would have probably taken that back or not said it. But I think we do need to be a little bit careful, you know. After the cross, where is judgment? Our judgment took place 2,000 years ago. And I think we need to be careful not to say that God's raising up the Muslims to judge America because we're so bad. I think we need to be careful. That's just kind of a sidebar. I can declare that God did judge us 2,000 years ago at the cross. We can declare that and invite people to accept the payment of his son for their sin. Anyway, I think we need to be careful. You look at Ehud, and there are several things. One was that we get out of this thing. He was a prominent man because it says that when Israel cried out to them, he was the first guy Israel picked to go to King Eglon and bring a tribute. You know, I think if somebody was going to go bring a tribute to Bush, they probably wouldn't call me. You know, they might call, you know, the mayor of Dallas or the, you know, Tom Landry or, you know, whoever. I mean, call him now, but I mean, you know, they would call prominent people. They wouldn't call me to give a tribute to Bush. So one of the things you kind of see in that when they picked Eglon or Ehud, he was rather prominent because they picked him to bring a tribute to King Eglon. It also says he had a limitation. And now when you read through this, did you go, why would they mention he was left-handed? How many of you are left-handed? One, two, three. I'm kind of a half. I was born left-handed. There's only three of us? Are there only three people that are left-handed? Wow. And if you're born left-handed, we're going to start a group of, we're going to kind of start suing people. Have you ever tried to open up a file cabinet? All file cabinets are made for right-handed people. Did you know that? Because I have to go like this to open up a file cabinet. And butter knives, there are no left-handed butter knives. Did you know that? If I have to use it upside down. I use a butter knife. It still works, but just so. But why would he mention that he's a left-handed man? Only lefties know all this stuff, right? You know that there's butter knives and stuff like that. You what? There's several reasons why it's mentioned here. Number one is it is a limitation. It is looked at in most cultures as a limitation. There was one, I forget where the story is, where they had an army of 700 left-handed guys that could sling a sling. And, and I'm not into boxing, but apparently it's hard to box a left-handed guy because it's like coming from the other side, you know. So there's some good sides. There were some places of honor where, for a king, if you sat next on the left-hand side of a king, it was a place of honor because you were sitting on his weak side so that, you know, they trusted you. Okay, so, but in most cases, it's looked at as a limitation. It's actually, the actual Hebrew says, he was hindered in his right hand. You can look at lefties as like, you know, when you watch lefties eat, doesn't it look kind of funny? Because you're like, how do you do that? How do you keep the peas on your fork? Because it doesn't it shake? I mean, right? I mean, it's looked at as something's wrong with your right hand. There must be something wrong with the right hand if you're using your left hand. These are kind of Yeah, they write like this. Actually, I was one of the kids, and I remember the day this happened when I was in grade school, when you're learning how to write. And I remember writing with my left hand and the teacher coming by, yanking the pencil out of my hand and putting it in my right hand and said, never write with your left hand again. I could probably sue them, really, for mental anguish and all the problems I have. Because now, when I was doing drafting, I would draw lines with my left hand and I write with my right hand. People would walk by like, which are you? And I'm like, I don't know. Really, I mean, I don't know. It's nuts. It's really. This is some interesting little thing. The word sinister, that's the Latin word for left hand. I got that. I mean, I didn't look that up, but that's one of the commentaries said. It's Latin for left hand. And dexterous, like if somebody is dexterous, they're like really good at something. It's Latin for right hand. Isn't that weird? So, I mean, and when they picked Ehud, when God picked him, he picked him because he was, again, kind of a prominent man. He was going to give tribute to Eglon, and he had a limitation. The interesting thing was, Alan said, he used that limitation. He didn't let it bother him. If you read the story, it says he goes into the king, he makes a sword about a cubit long. I don't know. People say it's about 12 inches long, and he sticks it on his thigh, and he goes up to the king. If you read this story, it's kind of a disgusting story. Eglon was fat, and he says, I got a secret for you, Eglon, and like, get everybody to leave. I got a secret from God, Eglon. And everybody leaves, and he goes up, and you can just see him walking up and go to whisper in there, and the king, not expecting it, pulls his knife out and sticks it in his gut, and it says that the fat went over his hand, and he pulled out his hand and left the knife and left him there and locks the door, and people come up, and they thought he was relieving himself. It says he was covering his feet. That's how people tenderly said he was going to the bathroom. He was covering his feet. Pretty good picture of what happens. I mean, you cover your feet. So he not only was a prominent man, he had a limitation. He had a lot of courage. I mean, dude, that took courage to walk into the king's chamber and jam a knife in this guy's gut. You know, I mean, you'd have to get somebody else to do that job. I can't even go hunting. You know, number four was he was careful and organized. He planned this whole thing out. You know, and if you're, I looked at the board back on the wall in there, and I saw Diane's little outline of the kids club, and I thought, well, that's Diane, organized as all the time. And I'm like, I don't even know what's happening tomorrow. You know, I mean, I if you're organized, that's really great. But I look at Eglon and I go, or Ehud, and I'm going, man, he's all these things. He was careful and he was organized and he had a plan and he had courage and I liked him because he was left-handed. That was cool. And he was spiritual. Look at verse 28 at the end of this whole thing when he goes out, he escapes, and they found out that Eglon is dead. In verse 28, Ehud says, and he says to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. If I was Ehud and I had done all that stuff, I might have said, follow me. You know, I have a great plan. What does Ehud say? Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. This guy was spiritual and knew where his help came from. Let's look at the third guy. And there's one verse about Shamgar. One verse. But we do know a little bit about him, and I'll tell you in a minute. Verse 31 of chapter 3. Let me read 30, or start in 29. And they struck down, at that time 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't say, and then Ehud died. It's kind of, verse 31. And after him came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. One verse. You're like, Shamgar, you know, at least he's mentioned. I mean, I guess, you know, there's probably a lot of people that aren't mentioned in the scriptures that had a lot of effect on people. But we know several things about him. One was, Shamgar's not a Hebrew name. Interesting. It's not a Hebrew name. So did God only use Jewish deliverers and judges? Obviously not. It was a Canaanite name. When it says son of Anath, Anath was the name of the Canaanite god of sex and war. Okay, Shamgar, now you're like, God, are you sure you're picking the right guy? Doesn't have any other comments about why God would have picked him. Obviously, God saw something in him that we might not see. This one commentary I read, it says he wasn't very rich. He wasn't a very prominent man. And you're like, okay, how do we know that? An ox goad is apparently a stick that peasants used to clean their plows. Well, a what? He was a podunk. You know, this guy was non-Israeli. He wasn't Hebrew. He wasn't very rich because he didn't have shields and swords, and he used an ox goad. They say it's 8 foot long, it has a metal end on it and a blade on the end, which I guess they use it to clean their plow to get the mud off of it, and you could probably use that to stab people, you know. So, so he wasn't this wealthy, rich Hebrew that you would pick. But he was also a man of courage. when it says he killed 600 Philistines. Now, when you read that, what's the first question? Well, I'll tell you mine. What would be your first question would come to mind? How would you manage? You know, I mean, what's the movie where the guy fights all those? No, well, Gladiator is one, but no, it's like in the. No, it's all in the future, and it's like this Matrix that I can't understand the Matrix. I've seen it a bunch of times. I have no idea who's real and who's not. You know, I just don't get it. But you know where he fights, like all these guys are coming at him, right? And that's what's my picture. I'm thinking, okay, an ox goad, one guy, 600, we could take this guy. You know, I mean, it wouldn't be hard. You know, if you just planned it all at once, it wouldn't be hard. I mean, I think three of us could probably take one guy. I don't care how big he is. The answer is, doesn't say he killed them all at once. You know, I'm like, duh. He just, over the course of time, he had fought enough Philistines and killed 600 of them. Okay. But still, this is one brave guy, you know, and fighting against people that were probably, would look at it, they would be on his side. You know, he wasn't an Israeli. He was not a Jew. So anyway, that's, when I read that and I thought 600 men, I thought of the Matrix, even though I couldn't think of the word. All these guys chasing him, I'm like, this guy's toast with 600 Philistines. So what do we learn? What do these three guys tell us about who God picks? Because I can relate to some of those things. One particular, left-handed. You know, and I'm not really a prominent guy. You know, I mean, but what do we learn when we look at who God picks? First thing I think we learn is that God uses completely different kinds of men. And next week, women, which is really unusual. I mean, when people say the Bible doesn't treat women very well, that it mentions Deborah is amazing. When you think about the Middle East now and how women are treated in the Middle East by the most countries, not Israel, is Israel that prejudiced against women? I don't think so. But the Arab countries don't treat them real nice. Most of the world, you know, in China, if you have a girl, baby, that's bad, you know. So anyway, God uses all kinds of men and women. Othniel was this great, he came from a great background, he had a great heritage, he had courage. Ehud was prominent, he was probably a politician, was able to get into the chamber of the king. And Shamgar was this poor non-Jew. Looks like God uses different kinds of people. I'm reading this book now called The Second Coming of the Church, and it talks about different kinds of leadership. And, you know, if we were all the same, life would be really boring. You know, if I had to lead music, it would be really short, you know. We'd get home earlier, but you wouldn't, you know. So God uses different kinds of people. Number two, God uses people who draw strength from him. Each one of those stories, those guys, you know, when Ehud says, God has delivered them into your hands. You know, there's so much ego going on now in the world, and people, you know, you just want to see some humility in a guy, you know, that says, God's done this. God's done this. I get my strength from him, you know, because I'm pretty weak and left-handed besides. Number three, God uses people who step out in faith and trust him. I'll tell you, I remember somebody was talking about, I think this was when I was in California and we were having trouble in the pastorate, and the pastor said, one of the big churches there said, when I hire pastors, I like to hire guys that played football because they can take a hit. And he says, and I especially like hiring defensive halfbacks because they can deliver a hit. I was a defensive halfback, and I loved hitting people. And I said to him, the problem is I have trouble taking emotional hits. You know, there's a physical side that guys, you know, I can take it. But then there's this side where, you know, having the courage to step out in faith that, and not knowing what God is going to do, you know, other than we know he loves us. I'll tell you, the older I get, the more I just go to that one thing, you know. Because I don't have a lot of answers. But I know there's one thing that he says, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I mean, think about the promises we have that these guys didn't have. You know, they saw God work, but man, they didn't see the cross like we see it. So God uses people that step out in faith and trust him. Young people, I'm telling you, trust him. You gotta trust him. It's scary trying to decide where to go to college, if you should go to college, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, I got all these decisions, and sometimes it's harder when there's like you have the whole world out there, and you can decide a bunch of things. Sometimes that's harder, you know. Just trust him, you know. When you decide to go to college, go. That's where God wants you. If you decide not to go, don't go. And trust him. You know, can God use Lois Peterson without a college degree and Dr. Walford, who had a bunch of them? Just take him at his word. And it sometimes is scary. That's okay. That's okay. You're not the only one that has ever been scared. Unless I'm the only one in the room that has ever felt that. If I am, follow my lead, because it's scary sometimes. I think in the end, I mean, and as we, you know, Chris and Steve and I met this week about Chris stepping down, and it's like, well, what are we going to do now? And I didn't realize, like, this is the anniversary. You guys have been going, we've been going for 2 years, right? I mean, did you guys remember that? Isn't that funny? We should make sure we celebrate that. Don Geiger used to love celebrations, and they did a, every time the anniversary came up, he made a point of it. So we should probably remember that. July 7th is the anniversary, and because you can look back and see what God has done, you know. Is it perfect? Close. Is it, you know, and what has God done? I mean, think of how he's used this place in the last 2 years. But what does he want us to do now? And we've talked about that. I think we're going to sit down and kind of come up, think through, you know, the next couple years. And what do we think God has for us? I'm not real great at, you know, a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan. Actually, Chris said, where do you see yourself in 10 years? And I said, well, 10 years, I could be retired. I mean, that's kind of scary. Actually, I'd be old. And I said, I'd retire from my old job, from my one job, and work here full time. So we got 10 years to, so I can retire. The point of this thing is, when you look at the people God used, he used people just like us. You know, if you happen to be one of the prominent ones, God can still use you. If you happen to have a bunch of education, guess what? God can still use you. He can use a PhD. He can use whatever I have. I forget what it's called. what is it? THM. THM. It's funny because at my other job, they have that on my, they have a paragraph resume, and it says, THM. No one knows what that is, especially in architecture. They're like, what is that about? And so it doesn't really impress a lot of people. I think what we learn from these stories is think about how God can use you and me with all of our limitations and all of our weird quirks and my background. God, we need to think and just ask him, what do you want me to do? And when he tells you, you better go do it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and just the different kinds of men they were and the different backgrounds they had and the different limitations they had, but that they did the one thing that we probably need to do too, is to just trust you. That they took a chance, that they had the courage to look at how good you are and how you care for us and what you could do in our lives if we just step out in faith. Father, I pray that each one of us would be mindful of your presence with us throughout this week as we travel, as we face some difficult situations, whatever is out there, Father, that we don't know right now, that we first come to you and say, you're my deliverer, and I need your help in this situation. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.